Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished or appalled at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, or the many, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Oh Lord, we give you thanks. We pray that you will help us to hear and understand this magnificent passage, that you'll provoke our hearts to love of you and love of neighbor, to love of the brethren. We pray that you will stir us to seek Christ-likeness, and that you will impress upon us a right understanding that leads to a right attitude of gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. In the first 48 chapters of Isaiah, he prophesied frequently of the coming Messiah. This isn't new here in chapter 52 and 53. It wasn't new in the first servant song in chapter 42. Or in the second servant song in 49, or in the third one in chapter 50. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, which he'll allude to again tonight, chapter 28, chapter 32. And Isaiah has prophesied that God will deliver his people and will one day establish his eternal righteous kingdom. It's a kingdom going to be made up of people from every nation of the earth, and it will be ruled by his righteous king. Who is this servant? And it's he who's been the focus of Isaiah since chapter 49. The servant is one chosen by God and filled with the Spirit. He's humble. He'll be one who listens to God. He'll be one who suffers. He'll be one who faithfully, though in the midst of suffering, still trusts God, because he knows that God will vindicate his work. He will establish the kingdom of God. He'll establish a new covenant between God and his people. He'll be a light to the nations, the Gentiles, and he will glorify God through his work. And in both 35:10 and 51:11, we've seen Isaiah's portrayal of the final victory of the Lord. Look at 51:11. "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting," see that word, "everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isaiah 35:10 in your scripture sheet says the same exact thing. And in chapter 51, verse 16, the Lord spoke again to his servant. And these are important words, because we see the servant as a great listener. Now we see him as a prophet. "I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people." And so now, tonight, we come to perhaps the richest, most amazing, and awe-inspiring passage in all of the Old Testament, and maybe in all of Scripture, given that it was written 700 years before the events described there took place, and given that in this passage is the gospel itself. So we have 15 verses, Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. And in these verses now, in this passage, Isaiah will now answer the questions, how can the Lord do all these things he's promised? He's made all these promises. How is he going to do them? How can the gracious promises of God come true for guilty people? How will this glorious kingdom come about? How can people from the ends of the earth be saved? How will the Lord's servant accomplish this? How can the glory of God come down to people who deserve only the wrath of God? That question has been lingering in the background of this entire book of Isaiah. How can God love us, wicked sinners? And in the fourth servant song, Isaiah explains. Now, Isaiah 53 has 12 verses. At least 8 of them are cited or alluded to plainly in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted by John and Paul, and it's applied to Jesus. Verse 4 is cited by Matthew in chapter 8, verse 17, in relation to Jesus' healing ministry. Peter cites verses 5, 6, 9, and 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2. In Acts 8, 30 through 35, Philip made use of this passage in his ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 9 was fulfilled by Joseph of Arimathea when he provided a tomb for Jesus' body in Matthew 27:57. John Stott says every verse of this chapter except 2 is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, some verses several times. So this isn't just something that stays in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers bring this chapter into the New Testament. And so there's much evidence here that Jesus' whole public ministry, from his baptism through his ministry, sufferings, and death, is seen as fulfillment of this pattern we see here in Isaiah 53. And in this passage, we can break it up into 5 parts of 3 verses each. The first part speaks of the servant's success. The second part, his sufferings. The third part is the gospel, the significance of his suffering. The fourth part goes back to his sufferings, and then finally in the last 3 verses, again, the success and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. 5 paragraphs of 3 verses each, beginning and ending with the exaltation of the Lord's servant. And set right in the middle of this is a detailed description of the Savior's rejection and his suffering. And in the very center, in verse 4 through 6, We have three verses which focus specifically on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We also see here the threefold office of Christ. We see him as prophet, priest, and king. We see his obedience to the law of God, and we see his willingness to become a guilt offering. And we see Christ here before his incarnation, during his incarnation, and after he is exalted to glory. All in this one chapter, in these 15 verses. Now remember, the end of this, we're going to see, and as we look at the first verse here, 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper," or succeed. Some render this act wisely, but the real sense here is he will succeed, and he will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's what we have. We begin this whole 15 verses with. And it's the Lord, Yahweh, who's the speaker in this first paragraph. He is speaking of his servant. This begins the fourth and final servant song. And here, God assures the reader that in spite of the often contrary appearances we will see in the servant will succeed and be greatly exalted. Now, back in 49:4, if you've got your Bible open, just look back to this verse. Here, even the servant expressed fear that he might have toiled in vain. Now, this is the human nature of Jesus, but he was concerned that he might have toiled in vain because of all the rejection, that his mission might result in failure. But the truth is, and Isaiah is writing here, knowing all these things are going to happen, that nothing will prevent the servant from accomplishing his task. Nothing. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. What do those three words bring to mind? What are they speaking of? Raised, resurrected from the dead, lifted up to heaven, to the Father, and greatly exalted, seated at the Father's right hand. He rose from the dead. He was lifted up to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns on high with all power and authority. So we see all of these things in one verse. The suffering servant of the Lord, despite everything he's going to go through and despite how he was received and despite all the appearances, is someone to be worshiped. But worship would not be and wasn't the people's reaction to him, was it? Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished," but most translate this, "many were appalled at you." So his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. This is a disfigured man. Now, either this is referring to after his beating, after his murder, and all of those things. It's possible. It's not. We can't entirely rule out that this is actually describing him before the suffering. But most read this as the result of his beatings, his torture, and crucifixion. One literal translation renders verse 14 this way: "Just as many were appalled at you." His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. That's why people, and this is a literal rendering of the verse, and that's why people see this as what Joseph of Arimathea must have looked upon as he took Jesus down from the cross. All the joints out of place. His face beaten. Remember, a crown of thorns in his head, whipped by multiple soldiers. So most interpret this as saying that the servant's sufferings brought such a disfigurement that those who saw him said, not only is this him, but is he human? So the "you" here is the servant, "just as many were appalled at you." The suggestion that the Savior would suffer in the way that Jesus suffered was appalling to the Jews. Nobody was looking for a Savior who would undergo this rejection, torture, and beating. That's not what they had in mind. They had in mind a great conqueror, deliverer, a domineering. But no. This word "disfigured," by the way, is the same one which is used to describe a blemished animal that may not be used in sacrifice. They treated Christ, though, as they treated nobody else. He was disfigured and marred to such an extent he hardly seemed human, much less a deliverer or a cleanser. And yet, he will sprinkle many nations, verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. How can this be? For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. This word sprinkle, it's a verb that tends to give the meaning of cleaning or cleansing here. It occurs 22 times in the Old Testament, and it deals with sanctifying people, sanctifying things, with cleansing, with atonement. And cleansing and atonement will result from the torture and the suffering of this servant. That's what's going to happen. This torture and death that he undergoes will result in the cleansing of people like us. Isn't this amazing? Isaiah knows all these things hundreds of years before they happen. Even kings will shut their mouths. They will be dumbfounded at this. New truth has come to them like we've never heard before. By suffering and death, he touches the unwashed, the unclean, and makes us fit for God. This is something brand new. There's nothing like this in all of human history. All of the peoples recorded their histories. The Egyptians did it. The Babylonians did it. The Assyrians did it. Nothing like this. Those kings and those conquerors were all brave, bold men. This man would be beaten and murdered. No one ever thought, folks, and we wouldn't have thought about it either if we hadn't learned the faith, no one ever thought of removing the guilt of our sin this way, by having somebody brutally beaten and murdered. That the servant of the Lord would deal with our evil by bearing it himself in his own sufferings. Even we who now know the gospel struggle to grasp this, don't we? Hebrews calls this the joy set before him. The joy set before him was the cleansing of the many who had sinned against him. The joy set before him was the cleansing of us who had sinned against him. One man said this, "One solitary man, abandoned, ground into the dirt under our heel, giving to us in return life-transforming purity. It's the only way lepers like us are healed. Before him, we are left in speechless wonder, the undeserved sufferings of Jesus Christ outperforming the best of this world's remedies." The Apostle Paul, describing his ambition to preach in unknown regions of the world, took verse 15, this verse, as his motivation to go out into the mission field, Romans 15, 21. Well, then, in the second section, in Isaiah 53, verse 1, Isaiah poses the question, well, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, we read about the arm of the Lord last week. Anybody remember what the arm of the Lord is in reference to, what it speaks of? The arm of the Lord refers to the fact of God personally acting, himself interjecting himself into history, providentially acting personally. We seem to have here Isaiah now speaking on behalf of the believing remnant of Israel, some say. He's certainly speaking now on behalf of believers, and he's lamenting, it appears, how few in that nation had believed the message of salvation. Who has believed our message? In his time on earth, a lot of people knew Jesus, met him personally. They didn't accept him as their Messiah. They didn't believe what Isaiah is telling them here. Verse 1 is quoted twice in the New Testament. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I put them in your scripture sheet. Here's John 12:37. And John says, but though he, Jesus, had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Well, then he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? So this is a reference to unbelief by those who heard and encountered Jesus. And in Romans 10:16, the same thing. Paul writes, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who will believe what Isaiah has heard from the Lord and now delivered to the people? Both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul interpreted this question here in 53:1 as telling us that most of the Jews did not believe the message, did not believe the word from the Lord. And of course, we know that historically that is true. Now this other question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This term, the arm of the Lord, we saw last week, speaks of the Lord personally acting. And this he would do in the person of his Son, in the incarnation and work of his servant. But we see a couple of examples of this. Chapter 51, verse 9, the arm of the Lord was the Lord himself acting personally in the Exodus. In chapter 52, verse 10, his arm is bared, we see, the sleeves rolled up as the Lord again prepares to act personally. And there's at least an implication here that the servant is the Lord himself. And it will turn out that that's the case. One writer paraphrases Isaiah here. Who could have believed that this was the arm of the Lord? See, this man suffering on that cross, this man standing silent before these wicked men, was the arm of the Lord, the mighty arm of the Lord. God is saying here that he had revealed to the Israelites everything they needed to know concerning the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, he says. He had revealed his miraculous saving power. How many times had he demonstrated it for them? They had been given sufficient revelation. And now, as this chapter unfolds, there's going to be a natural flow in the account of the servant's life from his suffering to his death to his burial and to his exaltation. And these verses now identify who he was, how he was treated, and why he suffered. First, we see verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of parched ground. Where do we see that tender shoot and the root? Back in chapter 11. This draws on chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. He would be a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and he would be from the root of Jesse. But here we see he grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. King James, by the way, renders these verses in the future tense. He shall grow up and we shall see him. But what Isaiah is saying here, and what we should always remember, Jesus is not going to appear special to anyone. He will not appear to be anyone special. He won't appear to be anyone stronger than others or more attractive than others. All the pictures of Jesus make him look attractive. I guess it's the way we are, but look, no stately form or majesty, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. There'll be nothing special about his appearance or his earthly life at first. He will not appear like some stately redwood or oak. He will seem very ordinary. But he wasn't born in any palace with all the luxuries that are usually afforded to kings and people of royalty. Remember what the Israelites did when they first wanted a king. Who did they pick? They picked Saul. And what did we know about Saul and why they picked him? He was what? Good-looking and tall. Jesus wasn't that. It was because of Saul's handsome appearance that Israel wanted him as king. 1 Samuel 9:20. And you know, Jesus, his own brothers didn't believe in him. We see that in John chapter 7. When he traveled with his disciples, by the way, he didn't have that holy glow around him that we see in the movies when he's traveling from place to place. The woman at the well had no idea who she was talking to. Neither did his disciples for much of the time, even though they knew he was the Messiah. Even John the Baptist, remember, was uncertain about him. John, filled with the Spirit from before he was born. So in spite of all these lowly images of Christ, the servant grew up before him, before God, which suggests a close relationship to God or at least God's careful attention to what was going on in the servant's life. God was paying attention. God was with him, of course. But, verse 3, he was despised. He was forsaken. He was rejected of men. He was shunned. He was ignored. He was a man of sorrows, meaning pain or suffering. He was acquainted with grief, familiar with pain. He knew what sickness was. And look at this, like one from whom men hide their face, people turned away from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, we're going to see later, they thought God did not esteem him either, that God saw him as the guilty one. King James, by the way, now moves in, joins the rest of us in the past tense here. Man of sorrows, a man of pain. He didn't just endure pain that day. When we think of the sufferings of Christ, we tend to think of what? What do we think about when we think of his sufferings? We think of what happened on the cross. What else do we think of when we think of Christ's sufferings? In what ways did he suffer? He was beaten, okay? He was mocked. And how does one react to mocking? That's not physical. It hurts us, doesn't it? He suffered rejection. We all know what rejection's like, don't we? He suffered disappointment. He suffered loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he would go off to pray. His disciples couldn't stay awake. So those are painful things too. Sometimes rejection is a lot more painful than getting hit with a rod or a whip. And his was a life of rejection, his ministry. So this verse makes it plain that when he came, and by the way, don't forget, Jesus knew all of these things long before he became man. He knew these things from eternity past, as we will see. He was despised, a Messiah who would free the Jewish people from oppression and from tyranny of Rome seemed completely incompatible with some ordinary guy who everybody was telling to get lost and who they murdered. This Messiah, as they hung on the cross, surely seemed more, what, a victim than a conqueror. Anything to see in this man that looks like a conqueror? He was hung on a tree, and to be hung on a tree is what? A curse, symbol of rejection. He was accursed. He was regarded as accursed, guilty of blasphemy, guilty of sedition by some, and accursed by all. And so they chose not to follow him. Rather, they turned away from him. They looked at him, and what they saw didn't add up to what they were looking for. We saw that all through Matthew, didn't we? As the Pharisees kept rejecting him and the scribes over and over, week after week. Well, the central teaching of this passage and of Isaiah, and maybe of all of Scripture, is contained in the next three verses. This is what the gospel is all about. Here, as nowhere else in the Old Testament, we see Calvary most plainly disclosed and explained to us. The pain and the suffering and the punishment experienced by the servant are not his own. It was the suffering that was designated for us, for our sin. The entire cause of his suffering lies in the ideas that we see in the Old Testament Levitical system of substitution and satisfaction. Because there must be a reckoning for every sin ever committed against God. Let's read these three verses. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. You see that? And afflicted. They looked upon him and thought God was judging him for what he did. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening or the cleansing for our well-being that brought us peace fell on him. The chastening that was necessary to cleanse us of our sin, he took. and by his scourging, his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So we're all sinners. But look what he says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah is the one speaking still. He at times appears to speak throughout this book on behalf of himself. Other times he speaks on behalf of the nation of Israel or Judah. Other times he speaks for all believers. Here he speaks for all who believe. They can see what happened. And in verse 3, remember, the servant was described as a man of sorrows, a man of pain. In verse 4, Isaiah identifies the source of that pain and suffering. It's our sorrows that he got and that he carried. His sorrows and sufferings did not arise from anything about him or anything he did, but because he took our sorrows as his own. Even we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. The servant appeared to be a man who had offended God, who was justly punished by God. See, they're looking at that cross and saying, this is a wicked man. And isn't that what we do? Somebody does something, somebody gets sentenced, and we say, he must have done it. Today's world, you just mention the possibility somebody might have done something, and this happens. Well, here he is on the cross, a curse, accursed by God. And they look upon him on that cross, and they see him as stricken and smitten of God, justly punished. But things are not always what they appear to be, and never has there been any truer example of that than on the cross. He underwent the suffering that we deserved. That's what happened. On the cross, he was being punished for our rejection and our offenses against God. The lance in his side was for our transgressions. It was because of our iniquities, our filth, that God crushed him. It's a term that's used twice here in this passage. And it was God who crushed him. Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It was God who crushed him through the hands of godless men. Why? To cleanse all of us. And few have ever died a more brutal death. But in this brutality and murder, what happened was the stain of our sin was being removed. Removed. We were cleansed of sin's stain in that action. We were healed of the spiritual sickness that sin had formed in us. We hear a phrase sometimes, perhaps when they use it in the movies and TV, when somebody won't confess to a crime, another will say, well, we're going to have to beat the truth out of him. Here, the sickness of our sin was beaten out of us, but it was he who stood in our place and took the beating. And the sickness and stain of our sin was beaten out of us, but he took the beating. Sin cannot go unpunished, whether we're punished or a substitute takes the punishment for us. That's the whole idea of a substitution, is that one person takes the place of another in order to bear the pain or punishment and save the other person from that pain or punishment. Those daily and weekly and monthly and yearly offerings in the Old Testament were all based on this principle. The guilt offering, the sin offering. And in the ritual, what happened? The worshiper would bring the offering, a bull or a goat or whatever it was, lay his hands on it, and do what? Kill it. What was the purpose of laying of the hands on the victim's head? Transferred the sin to the animal. Folks, that's what happened at the cross. All of that was a picture of what happened at Calvary. We see substitutionary offerings in the Passover, kill the lamb, an innocent lamb, right? Year old, take the blood, put it on the doorpost, and the lamb takes the death, and so the people in the house don't have to. God will pass over that house. Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. Verse 21, first they offer a bull as a sin offering. They've got a ram for a burnt offering. They've got a couple of goats. One of those is for a sin offering. But Aaron lays both of his hands on the head of the live goat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of this goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. This is what Jesus did. And that the substitutionary atonement wasn't just for the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, though he didn't belong there, whether he looked like it to those people or not. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he did it voluntarily. Verse 6 shows that we are all sinners. All of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And if you think Isaiah is talking maybe only of wandering, look how Paul interprets these words in Romans 3:12 as speaking of the desperate state of every one of us. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. We've all turned away. And that's what he says. But the Lord has caused all of our sins, what he calls the iniquity of us all, to fall on him. All who believe, our sins fall on him. And therein, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. This is how the almighty arm of the Lord came into his creation and saved his people. Christ goes to the cross. He dies. The guilt of all who would believe in him is poured out on him, and the punishment for all their sins. And if you believe these things, you will be saved. This is the gospel. 700 years before Jesus stepped foot on the earth. We cannot reason our way to belief in these great, eternal, saving truths. You can't sit there and figure it out. These things don't make sense to the fallen human mind. You know, to the great minds, Paul wrote, these things are what? Foolishness. And to all of those legalistic works, righteousness religions, these things are what? What were they to the Jews? Stumbling blocks. To the Greeks, foolishness, and to the Jews, stumbling blocks. But that's true for every works righteousness religion. This idea that believing in someone who got murdered as paying the price for your sins, it doesn't make sense to those who don't believe. And once one truly understands this gospel, this good news, then our minds are opened to all the other great truths of Scripture. Then we can grasp what God has done in creation. And we see, when we understand this gospel, that God is fully able to fulfill all his promises. A new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a righteous kingdom ruled by the suffering servant of the Lord. And all of that was accomplished at the cross. Your one little job is to believe it and believe in him. The next three verses, Isaiah records the procession to the place of execution of Jesus, his execution and his burial. In verse 7, we see what would we describe this characteristic, this quality in Jesus? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Humble would be one way of putting it. What's another word that might describe this? It's another one of the five we saw on Sunday. Meekness. Here in verse 7, we see the meekness and the humility, the quiet grace and strength of our Lord, even in the midst of this great suffering. He's in a procession to his death. And here he is, meekly, humbly going, as he's led to be tortured and executed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. This text doesn't explain why he was willing to submit himself to this injustice and this cruelty, but every true believer must stand amazed at his willingness to do this for us. To this point, the only motivation, by the way, that Isaiah has given us is the servant's confidence in God's vindication. God wants him to do it. It must be right. What a lesson for us. And his determination to do the work God had given him. He accepted his role. He doesn't even raise his voice in protest. And it's not because of weakness. He wasn't overpowered. He chose not to fight back. He could have handled this situation with great ease. And there's a difference here, though, between what he did and an animal being led to slaughter. What is that? What's the difference between Christ going to his death? He knew. Animals go to slaughter, not comprehending their destiny. But the servant, he knew all things beforehand. Look at John, is it in here? 18, 3 and 4. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" He went to his death knowing what he was going to, fully knowing what lay ahead and the purpose. He knew the purpose of his suffering. Animals sacrificed could only foreshadow the substitute that we so desperately needed. They could not actually be that substitute. They couldn't go willingly. They couldn't know what they were doing. They have no consciousness of the significance of what's happening to them. They don't make a deliberate, submissive, obedient consent to it. And so, what we see here is only a person, a human being, could be the one to make things right with God. Only a person could be a substitute for human sinners. That's why we have an incarnation. He had to do it. Why? Why couldn't it have been somebody else? What an easy question. No one was good enough. He had to do it himself. It had to be a person who could willingly go. These were the qualifications, and only he possessed them. Look at the words in 1 Peter 2, 23-24. Here's Peter who ducked out of there, remember, as all this was happening. But he says, beginning in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." This is a whole different Peter from the one we meet in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? Peter's learned quite a lot since the death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord, and the falling of the Holy Spirit, filling him on Pentecost. And here's Peter writing pretty much the same thing that Isaiah is writing here, only he's writing it 750 years later. That's at least 10 times longer than any of us has been alive. That's 3 times as long as the country has existed that Isaiah wrote these things that Peter's now writing after they occurred. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Here's what this is saying in some kind of confusing English. He was judged in an unjust court. Remember what happened that night in front of the Sanhedrin, twice. Then back and forth, Pilate to Herod to Pilate. But he was judged in an unjust court. He was sentenced. He was taken away to be executed. And nobody seemed to object. You notice he had nobody speaking on his behalf. But in God's eternal plan, Jesus was being convicted and sentenced for the sins of God's people. That's what was happening. Those the servant had come to save. He had come to take this sentence. And as Jesus was being tortured and executed, virtually no one, maybe no one, understood what he was doing, that he was offering himself for the sins of others. Can you imagine? Nobody understands what's going on as the most significant event by far in all of history is occurring. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence. This is the verse Peter quoted. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here's another prophecy clearly fulfilled in the New Testament, as Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, with help from Nicodemus, took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped his body in linen, and put him into his own new tomb. And if the story of Jesus had ended right there, with Joseph placing Jesus in the tomb, his heroism would have been an admirable thing, one of the most amazing things ever. But it would have been futile. The empty tomb and the resurrection from the dead proved that there was more to his death than anyone realized. This amazing passage concludes now with three verses which return us to the theme of the first three verses of this 15-verse passage, the victory and exaltation of the servant. Now, it doesn't sound like victory in the first section of this verse 10, but it will. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Now think about those words. The Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush Jesus Christ, putting him to grief. Now look at this next word. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, meaning the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. This word of prospering, as it's used here in Isaiah in this chapter, tends to be referring to success, to victory. So he says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, these words speak of a couple of things. First is Jesus' consciousness of exactly what he was doing in going to the cross, why he was doing it, and what would be accomplished. We've got conditions here. And these words also, at least, strongly imply some consultation between Father and Son in eternity past regarding the cross. The Lord was pleased to crush him. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see. So we see the conditions here. And there is the implication of a covenant or some agreement between Father and Son. But what we see is the Lord achieved his objective. He achieved the objective of a salvation of a people for himself through the work of his servant. The Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. But the price was the crushing, the putting to grief of his servant, his son. That was the price. And again we see the servant went willingly. He rendered himself as a guilt offering. Now, we can clearly see God's plan to establish this eternal righteous kingdom required something. What did it require? What had to happen for there to be a kingdom? There had to be a sacrifice in order to do what? Yes, this guilt and the stain of sin had to be removed. He had to remove this guilt and stain of sin in order to form a holy people. Because there weren't any. There aren't any holy people apart from this sacrifice. And those who believe in this sacrifice are the ones set apart to this kingdom. Verse 10 shows that when the servant gave up his life, he did it as compensation to God for the sins of his people. All of this foreshadowed by the guilt offerings and the sin offerings in Leviticus. And Isaiah doesn't use the word resurrection here, but these verses show the servant alive after his suffering and death. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. We see him alive. And yes, it was God who was pleased to crush him. Yes, it was God's plan to exalt and prosper his righteous servant because he was willing to bear the sins of many. When we get into the inner relationship between Father and Son, we are in territory that's very difficult for us. We're only familiar with to the degree that God has shared those things with us in his word. But these verses clearly demonstrate the death of the servant was not some tragic mistake. His death would be the means to justify the many and to bring honor to the servant. Think about it. If he hadn't done those things in those days, what would we know about Jesus Christ? If he hadn't died and risen, would we know anything about him? There is no competition for the most significant event in all of history with this. This is the mystery of the cross. It's on an instrument, think about it, of human torture that Christ made himself an offering to God for other people's sins. The cross wasn't defeat. It looked like it. But Isaiah's prophetic eye saw Jesus was taking action by his death. He was doing something by dying, knowing he's coming out the other end, trusting. Remember what we read about Abraham when God called him to offer Isaac. What was it that made Abraham willing to go through with sacrificing Isaac when he had been told the promise of God was going to come through Isaac's seed and Isaac hadn't any kids yet? He knew God could raise him back up, and he trusted in God's promise to such a degree. He had such faith in the promise of God that he would bless all nations through him and through the seed of Isaac, that he trusted that he could even offer Isaac and Isaac could die on that altar. And God could still keep his promise. Because why? Because he knew God couldn't break his promise. This means of cleansing and salvation is what makes God's will triumphant here. And it's in the most improbable way. Nobody would have suggested this as the way to save humanity and establish God's kingdom. But at the cross, Jesus achieved the eternal purpose of God, of this kingdom. He will see his offspring. Who are they? Who are his offspring that he will see? All who believe, all the saints. His death produced life in us. We can be spiritually made alive now because of his death. All of us who benefit from his death through faith are his offspring. In verse 12, we'll see a military metaphor to describe this, Jesus dividing the spoils of his victory with his partners. This promise that he will see his offspring, at the very least, implies that the servant will have a long, prosperous life after he is crushed and after he is dead. And that's the promise he's made to all of us who believe. These offspring are the same people, by the way, as the many who are justified in verse 11. And let's remember, I don't think I need to say it at this point, but success, prosperity in God's eyes doesn't relate to money or praise or position or status or any worldly success. Well, in verse 11, now Jesus looks back at God's saving plan, and he considers the price that he had to pay for its success. How does he feel about it? Satisfied. That's right. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He will look upon this and be so pleased. You know, they found in 1946, they began finding copies of Isaiah dating back to at least 200 BC in the Wadi Qumran, as it was called, 12 miles from Jerusalem. Found many complete copies of Isaiah, and they can date those to at least 200 BC, complete copies of all of this. But this verse, this last part of this verse is translated this way: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. From the very depths of his being, the servant will be fully satisfied, content, at peace. Isn't this what we're all seeking? This is what God has granted all of us who believe. As a result of what he endured in his humiliation and suffering, he will see the success of his mission. He will clear many, those chosen of the Lord, of the guilt of all their sins. And he has done so, how? By bearing their sin. He took them upon himself, took them out into the wilderness. And anguish, you see, wasn't his final emotional experience. His anguish led to this dawning of the light of victorious joy. Why is Christ satisfied? Why is he satisfied? Because he's one, he must enjoy clearing sinners of their guilt and having them declared righteous. That's what he accomplished. That's got to be the source of his satisfaction. Even though it required that he bear their iniquities and the penalty of their sin on himself. His offering for sin was complete. And right now, today, he is enjoying the satisfaction, the sheer pleasure of making many ungodly people, including all of us, to be counted righteous. That's what he's doing. And if we need to go to the Father, he intercedes for us. He's not even done on our behalf. He will justify the many. The many is Isaiah's word for those whom the servant came to save. Those whom Jesus calls all that the Father gives me in John chapter 6. Over these, he casts this robe of his own righteousness, washes it clean in his blood. One writer says this: the guilt that men are never able to remove, in spite of sacrifices, penance, remorse, vain regrets, God himself wipes it away. How many different ways can you think of that people in other buildings somewhere are trying to get rid of their sin and make themselves acceptable to God? A lot of different ways they're trying. None of them have anything to do with removing the guilt and the stain of their sin. This is the only way. He did it. And again, we're called simply to believe in him and then act on that belief. Final verse: therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, or the many, the same many, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, this word for great is virtually the same word as the word for many in Hebrew. It refers to those, again, whom the servant came to save. And what we see here is he, the servant of the Lord, will be highly exalted. People look at this one of two ways. Either it's a miracle or a scandal that God justifies ungodly people by this work of Christ on the cross. It's either ridiculous or it's an incredible miracle. God accepts, because of this, unacceptable people. He honors and exalts shameful people. He treats fools and harlots with royal dignity. As Jesus goes to the cross and carries our actual real moral guilt, he takes it away. God will remember our sins no more. His righteousness, though, is now ours, and our guilt, his. And that's how God, our judge, becomes God, our justifier. The very one who will judge us is the one who has justified us, who's already cleared us. In this amazing passage, Isaiah prophesied that God's servant would deliver his people from the bondage and the misery of their sins by becoming their substitute. That's the gospel, and that's what he did here. He would take the place of the sinner. He would take the punishment sinners deserve. And Isaiah 53 foretold that the iniquities of sinful men would be put away by the death of a righteous servant in our place. God's righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we will now remember as we celebrate this supper.